Father, we thank You that we can study Your Word, that we can learn from it, be reminded again about Your coming, about what's coming up on this earth. And we just praise You for Your work on this earth, that Your kingdom is still expanding, that Your church is still thriving and living and powerful witness in this world. We pray for us as we open up Your Word that we will be sensitive to hear what the Spirit has to say to Your church today. We love You, we praise You, and we just want to hear from You now. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the nice thing when you have afternoon services is you don't have to worry about time change. You don't miss it. Even if you wake up and realize, oh yeah, I have time. So that's kind of a nice thing. So let's pick up where we left off. In 2 Thessalonians, so we started last week, we talked about this book, we introduced it, we covered chapter 1, and one of the main things to keep in mind is that this letter that Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica is written from Corinth on his second missionary trip about a year, maybe even less time after the first letter. So it wasn't much time between these two letters. They're one of the first letters that Paul wrote at all in his ministry, and they're one of the first letters in our New Testament. So this is kind of from a very fresh perspective of Paul. So we've seen that there were some similarities between first book and the second, and we will encounter that in this chapter as well. But one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that Paul only spent 3 weeks with this young church. And I keep reminding us of that because when we look at these things that he is talking here, these are some really deep and significant things in regards to the end times, things that for us are yet future. But yet Paul has addressed it with them. We talked about a lot of those things in the first book, in particular when we were in chapter 4 and chapter 5. But in every chapter of previous book, he talked about Jesus' second coming. Here is the similar scenario. There's only 3 chapters, but this one in particular, he's going to kind of dive in again in dealing with some of it. And you know, one of the nice things, I guess, when we go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, is that we encounter these things. And when it comes to the studies of the end times, there's a lot of, as we mentioned before, a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of different beliefs and so forth. But the most important thing to understand is that Scripture, it is not that complicated. Scripture interprets itself. And there's a lot of things that we find parallels, that here parallels with there and so forth. And so when we go through it, today we will give references in particular to the book of Revelation. And there's a lot of parallel with that. And Daniel and so forth. So you will have it up here, and I encourage you that if you want to kind of dive in a little bit more into these things, as you write down these references, read them at home. It will just enrich your understanding of these things. So let's get into it. So verse 1, he says of chapter 2, "Now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." So he is kind of diving in right away into what he wants to talk about. In 1 Thessalonians, we talked about what the day of the Lord is and about rapture. And so I'm not going to go into too much explanation about these things. I will talk about it, but not in the depth as we did in 1 Thessalonians. Now, let's just quickly read verse 5 and we'll get back to it. It says, "Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" These are the things Paul already taught them. But as we will see as we go through, something happened. A clear understanding that they had was lost. It was changed. They were shaken, as we will see. So he is going to talk about two things here. Not one, but two things. Notice. One is coming of our Lord Jesus. And the second is, as he divides it here, and our gathering together to him. So two things he's going to talk about. They're two different things. When we were in 1 Thessalonians 4, particularly 16 to 18, we talked about the rapture. That is his coming for the church. And another coming is with his church. Again, when we were in 1 Thessalonians, we talked about these differences. In particular, when we covered the chapters that dealt with these things. One of the things we concluded is that these two things are part of the same event. This is generally referred as the coming of the Lord. It's one great event, but has two parts. Just like today, you know, there's some movies that are made that have one or three parts, and they're one movie, but they have three parts to it. Without the whole thing, you don't have this full story. It's similar here. One full story includes these two different events, two parts, excuse me, of one great event. Now, when we talked about in 1 Thessalonians, we talked about how these passages in the Bible, and I'll give references for them, when they talk about the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and so forth, they give indication there's two different things going on. A reason why we believe that is because they describe that they have different circumstances, but yet they use similar language. That they have, that they deal with different scenarios. That, you know, when it comes to how it's described or approach to describing events, there's differences. That's why we see the coming for the church and coming with the church. Rapture and then Jesus' second coming on the earth to finally rule and reign for a millennia. So, Scripture is clear in regards to this. So, passages like Matthew 24, verses 21, 37 to 42, Revelation 6, 15 and 16, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17, Matthew 24, Daniel 12. When you take all these references, you will see and you compare them. Okay, they're creating a picture of what's referred as the end times. But there have, as I mentioned, different circumstances, different approaches, different scenarios. We already talked about it, but again, keep this in mind. That's why we make these clear distinctions, as the Scripture makes it itself. Even Paul here. Coming of the Lord and our gathering to Him. That's why we understand there has to be two aspects of Jesus' second coming. One rapture, one is coming to rule and reign. Then he says to them, this is what I want to talk about. We ask you, kind of ending verse 1, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by the Spirit or by word or by letter, as it is from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So this is what happened. They were troubled. They knew these things. Paul taught them in regards to these things. But something happened as he was absent for about a year or so, away from them, that somebody came along, or a letter was given to them, maybe claiming that it's from Paul, and gave different instruction in regards to these things. When you look at the word shaken, literally means to be unsettled. It signifies to be agitated as a ship at the sea in a storm. And kind of marks the confusion and distress. This is not a small thing. This is a major thing. Their faith was seriously affected. They were troubled. This word literally means to be disturbed. In continued state of upset. It wasn't, you know, you hear something bad or bad word or something and it upsets you at that moment. This is kind of a word that you hear and continues to upset you. You can't get rid of it. It's like that rock in your shoe. It's an irritant you just can't get away from. This is kind of the idea that he's trying to communicate. They were shaken in mind. What they knew to be the truth was affected. And it, you know, I think it's a great reminder when it comes to false teachings or things that are not true, false doctrines or beliefs. They can have that effect. They can do that to us at times, as if we allow ourselves to be shaken or moved away from the truth. Now, what was the thing that troubled them? As he describes, they were troubled that they heard that the day of the Lord had come. Past tense. They thought, we are in the last days. This is, Jesus already came. We missed out on rapture. Now, if you, for example, are using King James, translated as though the day of Christ is at hand, that's sadly not the best translation. The King James is excellent translation. That's not the best way of translating. Is it the best way as it is, let's say, New King James and some other new translations that say, had come. That's how the reading is in the Greek. Because Thessalonians wouldn't be upset if they knew it's coming. They were upset because they believed it already came. That was the trouble. And he's telling to them, it did not happen. I'm going to tell you in regards to these two events. I'm going to remind you something. That they were not in the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. We talked about how significant language of that is in the Old Testament in particular. Now, I want to address this. If Paul did not teach them that there is to be a rapture first, then the great tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ, they wouldn't be troubled. Because they knew, well, if there's no rapture, we just wait for the second coming, they will just know, well, we're waiting for the second coming. But they were troubled that their Lord had already come, that they missed out, that something happened, and they were just troubled. Paul clearly taught them that they were going to be taken out of the scenes before the spirit of what we know as great tribulation happens. We talked about it, the day of the Lord is not a particular day, but it's a series of events that mark the end times. Rapture, great tribulation, second coming of Jesus. Again, we were in 1 Thessalonians, we talked about the 7-year period and so forth. And again, just going to remind you, one of the key passages again to have in our understanding in regards to these things is Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, that 70-week prophecy. Now, he's going to go and explain to them some things in regards to this so they will understand better. Let no one deceive you in verse 3 by any means, that for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. First of all, he tells them, let no one deceive you. Now, what's the context? Deception here has to do with the rapture, the coming of the Lord. It's not necessarily a purely false teaching. It's actually in regards to the hope we have as believers, that we will be taken up with the Lord. That day, he says, for that day will not come. And when you see, probably in your Bibles, depending on which one you have, it's either in parentheses or some other way marked and that says, that day will not come. That means that the translators added that part of the text for our better understanding. And they did a good job. That they rightfully added that when you read Greek, that's the understanding you get. It's the reference to. So, you know, it's very fitting. It's a reference to that day, as he talks about the day of the Lord. And he tells them He's going to focus on this one particular event, that day of the coming. The Great Tribulation period he's going to talk about. He's not going to deal particularly to the rapture, but rather to that day. And he tells them something. It's not going to come. So it did not happen. And it's not going to come unless these things happen first. So a few things he's going to talk about. One of them is the falling away. A word that we are quite familiar in English. Greek word is apostasia, which we get our English word apostasy, literally meaning the falling away. But it's more than that. One of the meanings is rebellion. It's abandonment. Those are some of the words that have to do with this word. One of the also words is revolt. It's open rebellion against something. Obviously, in this case, it refers to God. Now, among biblical scholars, there's a kind of a division. This particularly deals with the falling away in the church, among those who profess the faith. Or is just dealing with the worldwide apostasy, worldwide kind of a walking away from God and His ways. And we say, well, what's the difference? It's not like the world today follows God. And that's true. But we know, even historically looking, that if you go certain decades back, in particular, let's say in the Western world, and even in many parts of the world, even though society wasn't fully Christian, or so, nor the world was, there was still some sense of morality, justice. Violence wasn't as, strong. People could safely walk on the streets in any part of the city. People wouldn't lock their cars, wouldn't lock their homes, right? Nowadays, things are getting worse and worse, and this is a possible meaning of it. Now, if you, let's say, look at 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3, or 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, and 4 through the 4, both ideas are quite possible, because Paul seems to indicate both. But notice how he classifies it. The falling away. It's not just a falling away, it's a particular falling away, very unique, very noticeable falling away. And the fact is, there have been many apostasies in the church history, if we just deal with the church. It has. There were times when church was really strong, and then really weak. Really strong, really weak. When people seemed to, like everybody was religious, and then nobody was, seemed like it. And then up and down, wherever you go. But this particular falling away is unique. You'll be without any shadow of doubt that this is the apostasy that Paul is referring to. Clear and obvious. And I think the day and age we live is a good indicator that we are probably heading towards that time. I mean, you look in our society, immorality, crime, and all these things is on the rise. It's not getting better, it's just getting worse and worse. But now you don't have to look in our society. Look in other societies. Things are not getting better and better. Violence. People, just the way they treat each other is getting worse and worse. More wars, more rumors of wars, more uprisings and things like that. They say, some statistics say that the world today is less safe than it was in the 19th century. That actually this 19th century was probably one of the safest centuries to live in. And we think in our day and age, with all the advances we have, the level of safety we experience is not the same. How many of you remember times where you could fly without security? People can walk you all the way to your gate and say goodbye. That's impossible nowadays, anywhere in the world. So it's quite possible. But also I want to mention that even though there's these signs, let's not lose hope that God is still working. Revivals have the history of happening all throughout. And by revival we mean when God's Spirit is working and reviving in the lives of people, reviving them, bringing them to Himself. And to some level there's some great coming to the Lord. When you look at, let's say, Europe, World War I, World War II, where Europe was most heavily affected by these wars, you look at the state of the church prior to these wars, almost everybody was religious. Almost everybody went to church. After World War II, in coming about 5-6 years after World War II, so up to 1950, there was a rapid fall in church attendance. Rapid fall of how many people claimed to be religious, to be Christians. Yet, God was still working. I know from my own example, I came to the Lord at the time was still communism was somewhat influential in my country. And in many of these places where it seemed religion was dead, in early 90s, all of a sudden, new churches started to sprung up. Gospel was going out. People were hearing the truth. In England, where it was a period where churches were being turned into bars or mosques or whatever else, now you're finding when there's new churches, new works of God are happening. God is still working. If you look at the book of Revelation, period of great tribulation, when the church is taken out, when the Antichrist is revealed, and we'll talk about him obviously, we see that even in that time, when the world is in open rebellion against God, we heard in the video, made reference to chapter 6, when people will just cry out, you know, rocks, fall on us, let us, just we don't want to repent, we just want to die, we don't want to face the wrath of the Lamb. Even at that time, according to the book of Revelation, there will be those who will come to faith, who will come to the Lord. So even though there might be really dark scenarios on the surface, God still can work. And I think, you know, we look at our society, and then we look at in Canada and so forth, and in our city in particular, if you look at the statistics from the census of 2002 and the recent one, the number of people who identify as non-religious or atheist or agnostic is growing. But it doesn't mean God's not working. He's still bringing people to Himself. And I believe He can do a lot more. And I believe He can use us for that. So He tells us that there will be this thing called the apostasy. A very significant, and we're getting close to that. We see more and more. Our society is rejecting God in every level it can. Denying even the roots of this country or America or Europe to be Christian. To have these biblical influences of men and women who founded these lands, who believed in God and believed that these lands will be best governed by God and His ways. It's being denied. Rejected. His standards are being considered immoral. And immoral behavior is being considered right. They call wrong good and good wrong. They call evil good and good evil. We see that. But He tells us also something needs to happen. The man of sin is revealed, son of perdition. So before anyone can identify that we're in great tribulation, there isn't a revealing of a particular man. Now, if you look at the church history and read some of the commentaries, particularly from the Protestant era, Reformation, Protestant era, even, you know, John Calvin, one of the famous theologians, and they saw this reference, the man of sin, son of perdition, to be referenced not to a particular person, but rather to a system. And they identified it with papacy, with popes. They saw that they treated it as a pope. Now I can understand and sympathize with that position, particularly, you know, from Middle Ages up to even 1800s. The way Roman Catholic Church treated everyone who was not Roman Catholic, it easily could be interpreted that way. But Paul is clear, he is talking about one particular person. And Bible talks about one particular person, a particular man. Early church understood that. You know, you can read the writings of Irenaeus and so forth. They understood, reading from Paul, that this is a reference to one particular man that we refer as Antichrist. Daniel talked about him, and he referred to him as a prince who is to come, a king of fierce countenance, a willful king. Those are references in Daniel 7, 9 and 11. They'll be up here in the PowerPoint. Jesus talked about him in John 5 as he is the one who comes in his own name. When he was talking to the Jews, as they were rejecting him, he said, "You will receive him who comes in his own name." Jesus came in the name of the Father. This guy comes in his own name. He is described as the man of sin. And the idea behind this, that sin has an absolute dominion over him. And that he will be like the embodiment of sin. So when we read that, that's the idea. He is described as the son of perdition. And then the word perdition can be easily translated as destruction. And the idea is it's opposite of salvation. His character will be marked by destruction of Antichrist. Some have called the Antichrist the doomed one. You see, for us as Christians, once we get saved, we receive a new nature. We reflect salvation. We reflect the new nature that shows that we're saved. For him, it will be the opposite. Quite the opposite will be true of him. And he will be known by doing some of these things. He will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Notice, he will openly be against God. There will be no like, "Oh, I like this God," or whatever. No. Openly. He will be like an atheist in a sense. Boldly proclaiming, "I hate God. I don't like him. He's not real." Whatever he will be saying, he will be openly against God. That's the clear thing to understand. Many people today look at some of politicians and say, "Oh, I wonder if he is an antichrist." No. None of these politicians openly oppose God. The idea here is publicly there will be no doubt where he stands on this issue. And notice what else? All that is called God, he will oppose every religion. It won't be just true religion, true God, anything. Anything that would be worshipped, he will stand and say, "I defy it." He will impose, in a sense, one world religion, says he will sit as God in the temple of God, meaning he will demand worship of himself. New world order, new world religion. Bottom line will be, you either worship me or you die. There won't be other choices. There won't be like, "Oh, I don't know, I'm an atheist." No. You either worship or you die. This is who he will be. He will say, "Jesus is not God." He will say, "Yahweh is not God." He will say anything. He will say, "Allah is not God," whatever. He will stand and say, "I am God." This is the Antichrist to come. We don't have that man in the world today. Maybe he's living, but he is not revealed. But this is who he will, Paul tells us. Don't worry, the day of the Lord has not come, because this kind of man has not been revealed yet. As I said, he will demand worship of himself. He will institute a religion that demands worship of him. Some commentators have assumed maybe Roman Catholic Church will bring him into power. It might be. They might be part of it. They may not be. We don't know. What's significant is what he will claim. And when you look at these words, he will oppose. He won't be just say, "Oh, I follow Jesus," and just, no. He will openly say, "I'm against him." In Revelation 13, this is one of the chapters I recommend you read if you have time afterwards. But in particularly 14 and 15, will shows the intolerance of this new world religion, of this man when he comes to power, how his demand of worship will look like. Now here he tells us that he will be in the temple of God, Daniel 9, 11 and 12. All give this reference as together here, that he will be in the temple. What temple is he referring to? Temple in Jerusalem. Now, is there a temple in Jerusalem? No, not at the moment. But there's a website called templeinstitute.org or .com, forgive me for not getting it right, where you can go and you can see that almost everything's ready for the temple to be built. They have everything. All they need is permission to build. Jews have been for many years working on getting things needed to rebuild the temple. Garments for the priests, tools for the sacrifice, everything needed for worship in the temple is pretty much ready. All they need is somebody coming and say, hey, here's the land, here's the money. And they have some funding from also for it too. And the temple will be built. Now we understand, I'm just going to not go into all the details, but we understand biblically, and these references I gave you will give you a hint to all this, that when Antichrist comes, Jews will receive him. And he might be the one who will give them a permission or funds or ways for building of the temple. That's why Jesus said, him you will receive because he comes in your own name. But we also know from Daniel 9, in Revelation, that the time will come when they will recognize for who he is. Because he will sit as God in the temple of God, declaring that he is God, saying, I demand worship. And this word temple literally means the most holy place. So in the temple, that was the true of the the tabernacle, as well as the temple. In the temple as well, in the tabernacle, when you came inside, you had what's referred as the holy place. That will be the place where only the priest could have access. Prior to that, there was the altar of sacrifice where people can come, Jews only, and offer sacrifices. Priests will be there, but then you go into the holy place, and in the holy place you will find the table of showbread, the lamp, and so forth. And the priest will be there. But then inside, there was one other room called the most holy place. That was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, upon which was the mercy seat, the glory of God appeared. And priests could come only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, into that place. Now when we get to Hebrews, we'll actually talk about it a lot more. But that's the reference. He will come there and say, I am God. He will enter in a place where he would not be allowed to, and he will say, I am God. And that is known, what Jesus referred to and Daniel referred to, as abomination of desolation. In Matthew 24, Jesus made reference to that. And I said the previous references of Daniel give you that. And that's something Jews understood, the meaning of these things. In the intertestament time of the Jewish history, before the coming of Christ, there was a time when Jews were under the influence of the Greeks, who were kind of divided at that point into four different kingdoms. And one part of this Greek kingdom was under this guy called Antiochus Epiphanes, who decided to wage war with the southern kingdom. And on his way there, he passed through Jerusalem, had dislike to them. He lost the battle. On his way back in his anger, he entered into Jerusalem. He entered into the temple, forbade worship of God, instituted worship of Zeus, sacrificed a pig inside the temple, everything that was considered unlawful. Jews obviously rebelled, were appalled by that. They referred to that as abomination, desolation. And then the Maccabean revolt happened, and they eventually were able to free it. And that's why they have Hanukkah celebrates the cleansing of the temple of that time. But this is the idea. Same scenario will happen. He will come in the temple, and according to Revelation, about 3.5 year period, in the middle of it, he'll come and declare, I am God. He will abandon worship of anything, worship of God, and say that He is God. Notice it says He will show, He will claim that He is God. In Revelation 13:3-8, when you read that passage, what you see is that the Antichrist, when he comes, he will use deception. Things will happen. People will look and they will admire him and say, "Who is like him? Who can do such things?" He will apparently do some wonders, miracles, and they will admire him. Even though he is not God, even though those things are false. And then verse 5, let's just go to, he said, "Don't you remember these things you read?" He taught them these things. He is reminding them. And in verse 6, he tells them, but before he comes, before the falling of all these, and you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. What he's telling here, there is a restrainer, somebody who's a restraining force from this man being revealed. And almost everyone believes that this references to the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, let's read that. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." Excuse me. "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, before we just get into, notice this. "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work." Meaning mystery is not something secret. It's been revealed. But lawlessness is already at work, he's telling them. It's already going on. "But he who is restraining, Holy Spirit, will do so until he is taken away." Now, let's talk about it a little bit. How is the work of the Holy Spirit in today's world seen as a restrainer of lawlessness? Church. Holy Spirit works through the church, doesn't it? We are the embodiment of the Holy Spirit, to use that term. He lives in us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not this building, it's you and I. We are the restraining force in this society. Just think about it for a moment, realistically. If all the Christians, true followers of God, were to be removed from our society, where will it head? What will happen to it? Quick collapse of morality, of anything good and right. Because what is today's mantra? Do what you want. Well, I want to kill you. Well, go ahead then, right? I want to rob you. We are the ones who have this strong conviction that we know what's right and wrong. Our belief in God, our following of God, is what restrains even us from doing wrong. And we have influence on this world. Notice that he is taken out of the way. There will be a time when the restraining force, the restraining work of the Holy Spirit will be taken away. When is that going to happen? In the rapture. Church is going to be removed. The ones who could easily identify Antichrist, the one who could still be a positive influence on this world, will be removed. Doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit will not be operating in the world, no. He will, but in a different way. Church will no longer be part of it. Even those who get saved in the Great Tribulation we talked about are not referred as the church. They're referred as saints or elect, but they're not called as the church. Again, as I mentioned in Revelation 7 in particular, there are those who will come to faith in that time, but that won't be the church. You know, some have described this as the end of dispensation or age of the church. As one commentator said, "The special presence of the Spirit as the indweller of saints will terminate abruptly at Parousia," referring to this event, "and will begin abruptly, that began abruptly at Pentecost. Once the body of Christ has been caught away to heaven, the Spirit's ministry will revert back to what he did for believers during the Old Testament period." Pastor Chuck Smith said this, says, I believe that the restraining power that is keeping back evil from taking over the world today is the light that is still here, the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the things that is keeping darkness from just totally engulfing the world. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. But when He takes away His church from the earth, then there will be no longer any restraining power for the city. Antichrist will, at that point, take over. And this is what's going to happen. Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. Once He is taken out of the way, this man of sin, man of perdition, will come. And notice how he's also called in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So Holy Spirit, the restraining force is taken out of the way. Then he will be revealed. A comforting thing for Thessalonians to hear. Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. Now, he is man of sin, son of perdition, lawless one. Very clear descriptions of his character. Bottom line is, he will be so wicked that there won't be any doubts. You know, from our perspective, if we were to be there, we would without doubts go, that is Antichrist. You're wondering? That he is. But we won't be there. We won't be there to point and say, this is who he is. He will come. But Paul doesn't go and describes, you know, all the details of the Great Tribulation. He just reminds them, but you know what? Even though who he is, even though he will oppose God, even though he will do what he will do, he will be destroyed by Jesus, because by the breath of his mouth. In Isaiah 11:4, it talks about this, as he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. You know, when you compare, Antichrist will be a powerful figure. But when you compare him to Jesus, a word will destroy him. And it's an amazing, by the word, he created the world. And by the world, this man will be destroyed with the breath of his mouth. He will be destroyed. Jesus will have ultimate victory. And then he comes and gives a little bit of description in regards to the coming of the lawless one. In verse 9 he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. And again, Revelation 13 talks about this working of Satan, and there will be lying signs and wonders. That's how Paul describes them. Because we see that in Revelation, there will be signs, there will be wonder. But he says these are lying signs. Again, once we will reach Revelation, if Jesus doesn't come back for us before then, we'll address these in more detail. And one thing to again keep in mind, just because somebody can do signs and wonders, doesn't say that they're from God. There's many other factors. Even Jesus did signs and wonders, and he said that these are signs, but there's other things that confirmed who he was. A, scripture. B, Father himself confirmed it. The things he said. What he did. All these things. You know, it's interesting. And it's no, you know, people today, some are so skeptical of miracles, right? It's like, oh, miracles never happen and so forth. But when this guy comes along, every will be oppressed. And even people who deny miracles, they at times can see things and walk away without explanation. Let me use a practical example. Modern day illusionists. I listened to one of them being interviewed, and he said that the smarter the person is, the easier are they to be deceived. And this guy can do things that you can watch and be blown away. You just can't, how is that possible? And people can't provide, how is it possible? They put theories, but none of them are true. Even today, people do signs and wonders. And they cannot be explained. This is kind of an idea that's being communicated. Satan will do the same thing to this man. It will be deceptive. They will walk away just being utterly amazed. You think about time of Moses, when he called him and he appeared for Pharaoh and did some of the things. Well, some of the those magicians, so to say, who were around Pharaoh did some of the same wonders that Moses did. But they were not the same signs nor miracles. They were lying wonders. And they notice how it describes those who perish. You see, because they have rejected God beforehand. They chose not to love Him. They didn't love the truth. You know, Jesus said in John 3:19 that there are those who love darkness. And the word for love there is agape. They adore darkness. And there's so many people today. I wanted to read a quote, and I totally forgot to put it in for my notes. Just recently, I was reading a quote from a fairly famous atheist. He's a professor in one of the schools in New York. And one of the things he said was, you know, at least he's honest, is that he said it's not that there's evidence God does not exist. It's just I choose not to believe. I disagree with those morals. And that's the truth, what Jesus described. They loved darkness. They loved their sin. And they perished because of it. And it says, for this reason, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie and that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice 11 and 12, and you contrast the lie, the truth. They chose the lie. They knew the truth, but they chose the lie. Romans 1. Things that are obvious about God, they chose not to believe, but rebelled against God. This is the picture. It's not God coming and saying, I hate you, I don't like you, I'm going to punish you. It's instead of going, hey, you don't want me? There you go. That's a consequence of the things you sow, you reap. You know, God loves people. We talked about it. He doesn't want anyone to perish, right? But what's interesting is that people choose not to believe. I chose not to believe at one point in my life. But the fact is, if I was to perish at that time, I couldn't blame God. That would be my choice. I chose not to. And this is one of the things. He says, so they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They loved their sin. That's the bottom line. Since I, you know, as you mentioned, since I was an atheist, I am familiar with atheistic arguments. I still today read some of their things. And the bottom line is that there's no new argument against God. It hasn't been for hundreds of years. They're just repackaged. And none of them are still good. They may be appealing emotional level, but they're not appealing on logical level. And it ultimately is, people choose not to believe in God because they love sin. They have pleasure in unrighteousness. They love to do what they want to do. And the worst thing that can happen to anyone is when God gives them over to their own lusts and desires and sin. It destroys them. I've seen many of my friends whose their lives were destroyed by sin. They indulged fully and fully destroyed. Some of them died in their sin. God cannot be blamed. He gives them enough chances, but this will happen because they chose to believe the lie. And God says He will send strong delusion, meaning He would just they will be confirmed in it. Just like Pharaoh was. Moses came 10 times. Let my people go. 6 or 7 times, I forget now. We read it, Pharaoh hardened his heart and said no. After that time, you read, and God hardened his heart. There's a point when somebody reaches that appears to be no return. And that's why they will be deceived, because they'll have pleasure in righteousness. But the good thing is, in 13 it says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He called you by our gospel to obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to stop here. We're not going to go further. I'm just going to talk a little bit about it, but we'll pick it up more next week. But that's not true of us. That's the comfort that He has given to Thessalonians. These things that I just gave you, I'm reminding you, things I've taught you. This is going to happen, but not for you. So we're bound to give thanks. We're obliged. We already saw that last week. I have to. As Christians, that aspect of we always have to give thanks to God because we have new nature now in Him. God chose you for salvation. And that's an encouragement. That's why, you know, they were troubled at first because they forgot that they were chosen for salvation, for redemption. Rapture's coming. They're being saved. God is to take them. And He's like, you've been chosen for salvation. You will be taken out of the world before this hour of trial that we read in Revelation chapter 3 is going to hit the world. God has chosen you for salvation. What a beautiful thing is to think about it. God has chosen you and I for salvation. We've been selected by God for salvation, to enjoy all the benefits of being with Him. As we'll talk more in all these things next week about these verses, just be encouraged. We are near, and things might be dark, but God is still at work. You know, there. Don't lose hope. Never lose hope for people around you. They can still be saved. You know, this hour has not yet come. Might come. Rapture can happen today. But if it doesn't, just continuing on, pursuing Him. Because God has chosen you for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we can study it. And thank You for Paul and the things You taught him and the insights that You've given him through Your Spirit, through Your Word, through the prophets in the Old Testament, and all these things. Even though at times it's kind of a hard and it's a heavy topic to talk about in these future things that really are not that bright, we are so grateful that right now, that is not the case yet. Still yet to come. There's still hope. And even in those times, we know there will be hope. But while we're still here, while Your church is still here, Lord, we want to be used by You to be the light and example to the world around us, to reach them for the law, reaching the lost with the love of Jesus. Lord, we desire to know You more. We desire to make You known. So Lord, be glorified in us this week, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.